Yeah. Well, thanks for that. That was good. It's a good reminder, man. We're this whole thing's about fellowship. Fellowship with the Lord, fellowship with each other, fellowship with his body, fellowshipping with everything. So it's a good reminder for us for sure. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. So last time we were in Hebrews, we spent some time talking about miraculous gifts and the purpose of those miraculous gifts, because we see there at the middle of verse 3, we see after it was first spoken through the Lord, it was also confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So we spent some time talking about how miraculous gifts, what was the purpose of them? And the fact that the miraculous gifts weren't the end in and of themselves. They really were what it says here. They were a method by which the speaker and the message could be proven to be true. Because if you think about it, you got these guys that are up there, you know, talking about this fulfillment of all of these Old Testament prophecies, a new covenant. And that's probably the biggest one. Think about that. Old covenant gone. And that's what we're going to see a little bit later on in Hebrews chapter 8. It's obsolete, ready to disappear. There's been a change of law, he says in chapter 7. In chapter 9, he says that there's a whole new covenant. And everything about this new system is light years better than what the old system could have ever been. Well, how do you prove that? How do you prove that? Well, one of the things that we see is that, of course, like the Apostle Paul, he would go into the synagogues and he would prove that Jesus was the Messiah. We've got Stephen, and what ended up killing Stephen was nobody could match the wisdom that he was speaking. See, so in one way, you might not want to win every argument. People who have a tendency to win every argument sometimes end up, you know, unalived, if you want to use that term. Like Stephen. But one of the other mechanisms that gets used is by being able to do things that are humanly impossible. Not talking about the types of miracles that are done today, they're cheap facsimiles of the real ones. Apparently, I saw this, so I got sent this thing a while back where this guy was getting baptized, and apparently it didn't show him beforehand. But apparently he was in a wheelchair, couldn't move. They put him in the water, they immersed him, and then they said he was miraculously healed. And basically what they mean by miraculously healed is that his legs came down and he had arms around both people and he could barely walk back to the golf cart that brought him down there. And they say, see, he's miraculously healed. Those aren't the types of miracles that were done in the Bible. And that's what I shared with this guy. I'm like, you know, the guy who was on the mat, take up your mat and go home. Right, the blind people, they're healed. The beggars, they're healed. They're the paralytics, they're healed. The dead, they're actually raised. So these are things that are humanly impossible. And if you'll notice, like in Acts chapter 3 and 4, they're like, yeah, a noteworthy miracle's taken place. We can't deny that. Right, so. Like Lazarus, when he was resurrected from the dead, what is it that the chief priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees wanted to do with Lazarus after he resurrected from the dead? Kill him. Because he was causing a whole bunch of people to come to the knowledge of the truth. They knew he was dead, then they knew he was alive. It's like, wow, this is pretty amazing. See, what did all these things do? All of these things taught us that the person speaking them had the authority to say what they were saying. So you had the objective proof of the prophecies coming true, but then you also had the experiential truth of seeing something in front of your eyes that you can't deny. So that's what the writer of Hebrews is letting us know. These things were here in order to testify. And the other thing that we paid attention to was the fact that not everybody who, you know, sometimes people think that everybody who was sick got well, especially around the apostles. We saw that Trophimus was left sick in Miletus in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And in Philippians chapter 2, Epaphroditus was sick. And it doesn't look like Paul healed him. It looks like God had mercy on him and caused him to get better. Well, why didn't Paul heal both of these people? Well, because there was nothing at stake as far as testifying of the message. There was a limit on what these miracles could do and when they could be utilized, because they were never the goal. I saw a guy on a video that said, if you don't speak in tongues, you're not a Christian and you're going to hell. Okay, so that's the test. Got to be able to speak in tongues. All right. So I was told, TK used to be involved in a lot of those groups, and he said the way that he heard people being taught is that you just say, should have bought a Honda, over and over and over again. Should have bought a Honda, should have bought a Honda, should have bought a Honda. And then eventually you'll start speaking in tongues. That's not a joke. I've heard people say things like that. Just open your mouth, start babbling, and then eventually the Holy Spirit takes over. And you can't really tell the difference between the babbling and the Holy Spirit taking over. How interesting is that? So that's the context. And the context of chapter 1 is dealing with how Jesus is superior to the angels in every way, shape, or form. That thought process is continuing with what we're reading today. So let's look at verse 5. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him, but now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. So what in the world's being written about there? Well, first off, I thought it was kind of funny. I saw somebody a long time ago use this passage as proof that the writer isn't inspired. Because it says someone has testified somewhere saying, like, he didn't know the reference. And I look at that and I think he just ends up quoting like three verses verbatim. I got a hunch he knew where the book was. Pretty sure he knew it was the book of Psalms. Because how do you memorize that and not know where it's from? That never made any sense to me. It's like, I'm going to get all the verses right. I'm going to get all the words right, but I don't know where it's from. You know, it's always found that kind of silly. But he's again proving the point that Jesus is superior to the angels. Okay. And this is important because he says he did not subject to angels the world to come. Now, he's not talking about the world necessarily as it is now, but the world as it will be when everything is done. In other words, the final product of what it's going to look like. I mean, does this world with our fleshly eyes look like it's in subjection to Christ? Not really, does it? I mean, if this is what subjection to Christ looks like, you know, we might want to reconsider a lot of the scriptures. So what we see is that this world, as the scripture clearly states, still lies in the power of the evil one. It still does. He is the one that has control over it. He is the one that's in control of the governments and the nations and the culture. Babylon still exists. And you see in Revelation what Babylon's involved in, how, you know, it's involved in the entire financial system. It's involved in human trafficking. It's involved in slavery. It's involved in hedonism, immorality. And it lives to persecute the church. It lives to get drunk on the blood of the saints. That's what she's all about. She still exists. She has not been overthrown yet. So what are we going to be getting at here? Well, we'll see it here at the end. And this is why it's important for Christians to recognize that we walk by faith and not by sight. A lot of the things that we're going to see in the scriptures are how they are in the spiritual realm. But in the physical realm, they're actually going to look the exact opposite. I personally believe, this is my complete opinion, that this is not something the way that it's not supposed to be, but it's actually the way that it was designed. Because if you think about it, if everything on the physical earth is exactly as it appeared to be in heaven, where would the walking by faith actually come in to play? We'd be walking by sight. So the world is completely backwards compared to what the church and compared to what the spiritual reality actually is. And what that requires us to do, it requires us to look at the scripture to understand how the scriptures lay things out, and then to go ahead and bring those things out and put them in the forefront of our mind and to believe those things, even though what we see with our physical eyes are contradictory. Now, a lot of people would say that's foolishness. That's being naive. That's being silly that you actually think the spiritual reality in your little book is the real reality and you're not really going to believe what you see with your eyes. Well, that has limitations, doesn't it? I mean, if we're, you know, heading over to a bridge and we see that the bridge is out, we're not going to walk by faith and take your car over the non-existent bridge. You know, I grew up on, you know, the Roadrunner and Coyote, and the Roadrunner always made it over the bridge when it was out. The Coyote never did, because he realized right when he was over it that it wasn't there. And when he remembered it or when he saw it, then he fell, right? Is that how Christians are supposed to be? Like if we see something like that? No, not at all. But when it comes to God saying, this is the spiritual reality of the universe, this is the spiritual reality of creation, this is the spiritual reality of you and the people around you. These are the things that he wants us to believe. These are the things that he wants us to get deep down inside so that we understand them. Now, he says he didn't subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking, but one is testified somewhere saying it. And this is out of Psalm 8, and it's a pretty powerful passage. He says, what is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, appointed him over the works of your hands, and put all things in subjection under his feet. The first statement there, we can relate to that. What is man that you remember him? Now, a lot of people have a tendency to think that man's pretty awesome. And you know what? I agree to a certain extent. Humanity, it's pretty awesome in a lot of ways. God made our bodies incredibly well. I mean, the wisdom and the logic and the intelligence and the systems, the more I get into health and the systems of the body, the more everything's built on a system. And I'm amazed how people think that these things just evolved when all of these systems are interdependent and they're incredibly complex. It just doesn't make any sense to me. And then you go and you look at creation or at the things that mankind creates. You know, you go into some of these, you know, huge downtown areas or you see these massive construction projects that people make. It's incredible. You know, Three Gorges Dam in China. Everybody heard about that one? I think it's the largest dam in the world. And it's so big and the effects of it are so massive that it actually has slowed the rotation of the planet. What is that? That's the kind of thing that we can do. That's amazing. You know, I got to, you know, live by the Space Center growing up, and I got to work underneath rockets and space shuttles and all kinds of stuff. And I got to see them go up and land. I mean, just the power of those things are incredible. You know, what humanity is able to do. But God created the universe with a spoken word. He took everything, which was right in the middle. Everything was congested in one area. He stretched out the universe. And science has got a best guess. It's like 1/4 of a second. God took it from here and extended it out millions or billions of light years. And it's still expanding. They don't know how that happened. They know that the laws of physics were absolutely violated for 1/4 of a second, and then somehow they got reestablished. Well, the scripture says what happened. God stretched it out with his hands. Every single strand of DNA out of all the different animals, God created in an instant with all of the billions of code of information, all different. animals, plants, the whole thing. I mean, it's amazing what he has done. When you think about his power, his majesty, his might, the scripture says that he hides himself in complete and utter darkness. Do you know why? Check out Revelation, I think it's 21. Might be 20. Yeah, it's 21. I think, hold on. No, 20 verse 11. He says, "And I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them." Now, literally, you know what that translates to? From whose face earth and heaven fled away. 2 Peter chapter 3 says all of the elements are going to melt with intense heat. You want to know what the source of that heat is? The face of God. He keeps it shrouded in absolute blackness and darkness, because if it was ever, his face was ever fully unleashed upon this physical creation ceases to exist. That's the power of his glory. And think about this for a second. What are we as humans outside of Christ compared to that? Who is man that you even remember him? That you even acknowledge him? But you know what God's done? He's done something even more amazing than that. That glory that he has to shield, he's put inside each of us as Christians. The power of that glory is already on the inside of us, providing the light that enlightens us. It's him that does it. So you think about that for a moment and you think, who did we used to be, and what in the world has he actually done to us? It's pretty amazing. And then he goes on to say, or that the Son of Man, that you are concerned about him. Now, that's obviously talking about Jesus. He is the Son of Man. And of course, we know why God is concerned about him, because that's his son. That is God in human flesh. But the reason David states it this way is because of the next verse. You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. Now, think about that for a moment. The incarnation of Christ, God taking on human form, God taking on flesh, is such an amazing and humble concept. For us, it's amazing that if we lived at that time, we could have potentially seen God in human flesh. That's an amazing thing to think about. But think about how humbling that would be for God himself. Right? I mean, you've got a God whose glory is so great that if his face is shown in creation, everything melts. He's completely all-powerful. He's completely all-knowing. He's everywhere. And yet he subjects himself to take on the form of us. We feel pain. We get hungry. We get tired. We get sick. We have these bodily functions that are just probably really weird and foreign to somebody who just not used to those types of things. And again, a very humbling thing. We've all been there. We've all been sick where everything is completely humbled, right? There's like no self-respect or dignity going forward sometimes. You know, watching my wife give birth 3 times. I mean, we got moms in here. No privacy, no dignity, no anything. It's just all these things happen. I mean, we get this. We understand this. But an all-powerful God taking on this form, subjecting himself to the limitations and the frailties and the weaknesses of human flesh. How humbling is that? And that's actually the concept that he's going to be fleshing out throughout the rest of the chapter, is this power of the incarnation. And yet how Jesus himself didn't use any of the privileges or advantages of deity whatsoever. He still maintained the nature of deity, of God. He was still God in human flesh. But imagine having all of these abilities and checking every single one of them at the door and not using any of them for your advantage. Remarkable self-restraint. If he even had the ability to do it. I'm not sure if those abilities were checked or if he had them and just didn't use them. But the scripture seems to indicate he emptied himself of those privileges out of Philippians chapter 2. So I got a hunch that they were checked. But Jesus obviously still had a lot of power, and he didn't use that power for his own self-preservation or his own comfort. He only used it for the will of God. So the scripture says it made him for a little while lower than the angels. Lower than his own creation. Now, if you go down to verse 9, we see a little bit of this, and we're going to discuss this more the week after next. It says, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. And then here's a whole separate clause. Because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. And again, we're going to get into that more in a couple weeks. But that last phrase, might taste death for everyone, that was an all-encompassing death. That was a physical death, and that was a spiritual death. Because remember, death doesn't mean end. Death simply means separation. When you're physically dead, your soul and your spirit are separated from your body. When you're spiritually dead, your soul is separate from God. You are not in fellowship with him. It's never an end. Even when the resurrection takes place and people get sent to torment, they're still going to be alive. They're just going to be separated from God. That's what the second death actually is. But he's made lower than the angels. Again, a powerful concept that God would subject himself to be in that type of a humble position. But notice what else it says. And we'll get into this more a little bit later. You've crowned him with glory and honor, and appointed him over the works of your hands, and have put all things in subjection under his feet. Now that's what we're going to spend the rest of our time tonight, is on this whole subjection thing. Because like I said, it says, place all things in subjection under his feet. You look around in the world, it sure doesn't look like everything is subjected under his feet. But that's why the next verse is there. It says, for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. So in other words, the writer of Hebrews, because walking by sight and looking around, you think, is that statement accurate? Are all things subjected to him? And he doubles down on that. For in subjecting all things to him, he didn't leave anything that wasn't subject to him. In other words, yes, all things are subject to him. Now, the scripture does make it clear back in 1 Corinthians 15 that the only one that is not subject to him is the Father. He's not in that boat. All right? But he is making it very clear, yep, all things are subjected to him, which allows people to go down the road and say, okay, I hear what you're saying, but when I look around, I don't see it. Now, remember who he's writing to. He's writing to Jewish Christians who are operating under a spiritual covenant when there is this physical covenant right in their face. We got a temple. We got a physical priesthood. We got physical sacrifices. We got a physical covenant. We've got all the physical rituals. And here these people are meeting in homes like this. Their tribal and familial land has been ripped away from them. Many of these people have probably had funerals already because they converted to Christianity. Many of them were probably fired from their job. They've got nothing left. So I try to cut them a little bit of slack. How would we feel if this happened to us? We would probably be pretty concerned. We would probably, well, I don't want to put thoughts in anybody's heads, but put it this way. I can understand why they were thinking about leaving Christianity and going back to Judaism if they weren't 100% sure. Because again, remember, think about this. There was no scripture at this time for them to go through and study out. There was no book of Hebrews written defining all of things, these things out for them. It's being written right at this particular time. So the point of all of this encouragement was designed to get them to stay firm in Christianity, even though their physical eyes were telling them, everything you're doing is wrong, and look at the consequences of your actions. Think about your families. Imagine mom and dad both losing everything they have, getting kicked out of their home. You've got little mouths to feed, and you don't have a way to do it. All because you're Christians, and everything would change if you went back. Everything would change if you went back to Judaism and went back to your family. That would be tempting. So like I said, I cut them a little bit of slack. But what the writer is doing here is he's trying to lay out a systematic case to encourage them and to show them, this is why you believe. This is why you're suffering the things that you're suffering. Because here's the bottom line. This was written probably early to mid 60s. I want you to think about this for a second. Let's say it's written about 64, 65. Within 5 years, now, and you're in Jerusalem or in Judea, and you're going up to the temple for feast days and all these types of things, because you're a Jew, you're still celebrating those things. And you're seeing Christians getting taken out left and right. Persecution's running rampant. Maybe James, the main elder at Jerusalem, has already been killed, thrown off the temple, and then beaten to death with a club. Horrible way to go. So not only now is your family in trouble, possibly not having enough food, now your life's in danger too. And you're teetering on the edge. Do I go back to Judaism or do I not go back to Judaism? Then all of a sudden, here comes this anonymous letter. And you hear rumblings about who it's from. And you make the decision, I'm going back to the Mosaic Law. I'm going back to the Mosaic Law. I can't do this anymore. And then in 3 years, the armies of Vespasian surround Jerusalem and you can't get out. And then within 2 more years, the temple is completely destroyed, the walls are broken down, and the Jews are expelled from Jerusalem, never able to come back until many, many years later. And you left Christianity for something that was about to crumble to the ground. This is the situation they were in. All because they would have seen with their eyes this physical covenant, when everything they believed was spiritual, and it going from that physical covenant that had 1400 years of history behind it to this spiritual covenant that just came upon the scene, would have been exceedingly difficult to stay faithful with. So one of the things the writer of Hebrews is making the point out of is this: Jesus is superior. You've seen these miracles. You've seen these things through the scripture. These things, all of these verses from the Old Testament have been proven to be true with Jesus. And you saw all the miracles. And now I'm telling you, everything is subjected to him. And you're in the audience going, I don't think so. And that's why he drops this last little thing on here that's designed to help them think a little bit. He says, but now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. So this is a masterclass in how we should work with people. We should never, ever shy away from the difficult concepts. We should always address them. The writer of Hebrews is making it clear to them, Jesus is over everything. All things are subjected to him. But you know what? We don't see all things subjected to him yet. We don't. There's nothing's to be gained by just skimming over the issue and not even addressing it. What is the writer of Hebrews making very clear? I see your concern. It's a valid concern. Here's the answer to your question. Now, whether or not they accept that answer, that's up to them, isn't it? God doesn't want people to follow him out of compulsion. God doesn't want people to follow him out of guilt or manipulation or power struggles or anything else. This is a free association type of a thing. We're all here by our own free will. That's what he wants. That's what he's interested in. Our job is simply to let people know this is the situation. This is the deal. This is how things are. All things are subjected to him. There's nothing that's not subjected to him. But we don't see that as a reality yet. And there's nothing wrong with that answer, because isn't Christianity all by faith? Like we talked about? It's all by faith, not by sight. And when we get later on in the book, one of the things that the writer of Hebrews is going to make very, very clear in chapters 11 and 12 is that all of the people in the Old Testament that are noteworthy, that are faithful, were people that operated by faith contrary to what their physical eyes saw. See how chapter 11 is actually connected completely to what he's already laying out in chapters 1 and 2? I mean, Abel, Enoch, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, Moses, David, Jephthah, all of the people, Isaiah, all of these people in the Old Testament that he lays out in chapter 11, all operated contrary to what their eyes saw. And for a person who's seeking truth, for a person who's seeking to honor God, they're going to look at that and they're going to say, there's something to that. Let there be light. Woohoo.
Mom says that you can do surgery.
So that's what I really wanted to emphasize tonight, was this concept that we do live by faith. We do walk by faith. We don't walk by sight. And this isn't something God is asking new of us. As a matter of fact, it's in a lot of ways, it's a lot easier for us to do it because we don't have the baggage that these first century Jewish Christians would have had. All the family baggage, all of the property. I mean, a lot of us rent, right? So, I mean, we rent and we think, okay, you know, I'm kind of used to not owning something. In some ways, it's kind of nice, you know? In other ways, it's not. But could you imagine having a piece of property that's been in your family for 1,400 years? It's now been handed down to you as part of your familial inheritance, and you become a Christian and they take it away from you? And then they hold a funeral for you, and you're kicked out of the family business, and all your money is confiscated? I mean, he says that a little bit later on in chapter, I believe it's chapter 5 or 6, where he says, it's in chapter 10. You accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. I can't imagine being that insecure. For Americans, if you had your property confiscated because of your faith, my goodness, there'd be an uproar. You'd be a social media star. The news would be out interviewing you. You would have all of these lawsuits going in place. They didn't have any of that. None of that. All because of your faith. So, all things are subjected to him. But we don't quite see them all subjected yet. It's like the world doesn't know it's been subjected. Sin, death, sure looks like it's running rampant, but all of those things have been subjected. They're enemies. They're the last enemy that will be defeated. But for us, they've been defeated. And that's what we get to live in. You know, Jessica was, she went down to Florida this last week because her dad's, he's 5'10", weighs 100 pounds, has cancer, and isn't going to live very long. Now, his name's Jim. And, you know, Jim and God have a very complicated relationship, and nobody really knows why, because he won't talk about it. But to say that he hates God would be an accurate statement. And he's not a fan of anybody who actually follows God, right? Like, I've been married to Jessica for 30 years. We've been together for 33 years. And for some reason, he really can't stand me. He gave me the nickname Skip. And the reason he gave me the nickname Skip, and that's what he's called me for 33 years, he gave me the nickname Skip because I don't exist and he skips right over me. That's how I'm known to Jim. So Jessica decided, and so to give you a little bit of background on his and Jessica's relationship, at 13 years old, Jessica decided that she was going to go to Bible college and she wanted to give her life to Christ. You know, in her 13-year-old brain and growing up in the Christian church understanding. So she told her dad, because she thought as 13-year-old little girl, daddy's girl, that dad would be happy that she decided to do this. So dad decided to scream at the sky, shake his fist at God, and disown Jessica. So when dad would come and pick up Jessica or pick up her sister Jamie at her house for visitation, because the parents were divorced, little 13-year-old Jessica would be sitting there at the window looking out at dad, and dad wouldn't even acknowledge her, and he would pick up her sister and leave her that way. And it was like that for 5 years. Until he got remarried, had a little baby, and then she just inserted herself back in the life of her dad because she wanted to get to know her little brother. My wife's only 5 foot tall, but when she gets her mind made up about something, she's kind of a force to be reckoned with. And I really appreciate that about her. So we've had a very strained relationship all of these years. And it transferred over to the kids, our kids and everything. So we've preached the gospel to him many times and he's not been interested. So even though he has this mindset and attitude and complicated relationship, you know, Jessica and I talked and we're like, okay, she needs to go down and see him. I asked her, I said, do you want me to go down and talk to him? And she said, no, because he wouldn't take it very well for me. I figured that, but I'm like, I'm going to do the good husband thing and ask anyway. So she goes, and it was a week ago tomorrow, and talks to him. And she said, his eyes glassed over. And he just looked at her and didn't say a word and said, I know I'm going to hell. And left it at that. There's a few other pieces of the conversation. But he knows he's lost. And he doesn't care. And my point in saying all of that is, he looks at the world through eyes of sight. And he basically thinks he's going to die in a few weeks. And he's going to turn into worm food. And that all of his pain and suffering will be over and he'll just cease to exist. Now, we all know that that's not reality. And his daughter is sitting there pleading with him with tears running down her face. And he doesn't even respond. I can't even imagine if my daughter came to me with tears in her eyes, begging me about something, I would do everything I could, move heaven and earth to help my daughter get whatever she needed. And so it kind of boggles my mind that somebody has that kind of reaction. But I think that's actually very, very consistent with the worldview that he has. And so the logical side of me sees this as the case. My point is that we have a choice of whether or not we walk by flesh, walk by sight, or we walk by faith. And really, the bottom line of why he disagrees is that he doesn't understand why there's all this evil in the world. He doesn't get it. He doesn't understand it. Why God would allow it. We don't see all things subjected to him. That's the answer. And we can go into a lot of reasons why evil exists. We can talk about free will. We can talk about all of these things. But really, the bottom line is that we don't see all things subjected to him, and that God has a plan that he's working that is going to completely and utterly glorify him and those whom he loves. We either accept that line of thinking on some level or we don't. And that's one of the ways that God separates who are his people and who aren't his people. I wish I had a great answer that answered every person's objection of the problem of evil. But there isn't one that exists. And every answer I've ever heard, there have been a lot of good ones, but they don't answer all the questions for every single person. That answer doesn't exist. So I just want to encourage you that this is the way the world is. This is the way it's going to be until Christ comes back. And we just need to be comfortable with the concept that we're not going to be able to give an answer to satisfy everybody's question. And that's actually by design too. So we'll go ahead and stop there. Anybody got any questions or comments as we wrap up? No?